If you will, before we get started today, we will be looking at John 4, 1 through 15. It's there in your bulletin if you have not brought your Bibles. Let's give a word of prayer before we begin today. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, every word of it true, every word of it living, every word pointing to Christ, every word Christ himself. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see him today. In Christ we pray. Amen. Now in our passage today, Jesus takes a trip through Samaria. If you're not familiar with Samaria, I'll give you a brief summary. At that point in time, the land of Palestine, west of the Jordan River, was divided into three sections: Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. Samaria was right in the middle, separating Judea to the south and Galilee to the north by about 50 miles. Now, the natural route from Galilee to Judea was right through the heart then of Samaria. But in that day and age, there was a more common route among the Jews, because most Orthodox Jews in that day and age shunned traveling through Samaria. They would choose instead to cross the Jordan to the east, travel down through Perea, then cross back over the Jordan once they were past Samaria. Now for us, this equates, if we were going to Charlotte instead of going through Rock Hill, if we were trying to avoid Rock Hill, it equates to us driving over to Gaffney, getting on the interstate and going up that. It's a pretty significant detour, especially if you're walking, which they would have been doing. Now, why this aversion to Samaria? Well, if you remember your history, Samaria was formerly known as the Northern Kingdom of Israel. Samaria was the capital city. It was conquered by the Assyrians many centuries before. The Assyrians deported or exiled the Jews there, many of the Jews there, and they imported colonists from other countries into that area. And so what you had then was this many, many generations of intermarried foreigners with Jews, not only in their bloodlines, but more importantly in their worship practices and their idolatry. And so Samaria was this mix not only of bloodlines, but of worship, of idolatry. It was what we call syncretus. It was a mix. It was a dangerous mix of all sorts of customs and religions. And so the Jews avoided it like the plague and despised in general Samaritans. Not Jesus, though. So let's read our text today. Here we find God's Word. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, we'll read through verse 15. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. The grass withers, the flower fades, and the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, I believe that there are two basic types or mentalities when we travel. One is that we stick to the known route, the highways and interstates, to get there as quickly as we can. And the other is to seek that alternative route. Again, for those who fall in that first category, or when we travel like that, the purpose is to get there as quickly as we can, uneventfully, routine, familiarity, safety. But when we travel in the mode of the alternate route, there are some other purposes in mind. One is perhaps to find a better view, or to see an old landmark that we like, or visit a restaurant that's a favorite, or just to have a new adventure. Whatever type of traveler you are, whatever your mentality is for that given day, there is generally a purpose in the way you travel. Either you're getting there as quickly as you can, or there's something more behind the trip. Now, as I mentioned, Samaria was this place that devout Jews would avoid at all costs. But in verse 4, we read that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Now, in the Greek, which is important here, one variation of that verb had to is this, to be necessary. As in, it was necessary to travel through Samaria because that was the only way. I've already said that that was not the only way. Indeed, that was not the preferred way of the Orthodox Jew at that point in time. There's another significant variation to this verb form, though, and that is the idea that one should or ought to, or it might be proper to. Now, the difference is important because when we think then of in terms of should pass through Samaria or ought to pass through Samaria, then we start to see a different picture. We see Jesus purposely going to Samaria because he ought to or he should, not just through Samaria because it's the only way to go. You see, Jesus should go because he was always about the business of doing his Father's will. Every hour of his existence on earth was purposeful, and this one was no different. This trip was very intentional. It was not just a shortcut to change time. Far from it. Now we see him and his disciples stop at the sixth hour near a town called Sychar. That is more than likely, in our terms, around noonish in the heat of the day. We see the disciples off to town to find some food to purchase. Jacob's Well is where they stop, which incidentally is a landmark to this day. And Jesus rests from his long walk. That's significant. Why? Because it shows us that he is fully human. He's tired from his dusty and long journey. And it was here that a Samaritan woman came for her daily water. Now, there's something unusual about her. Drawing water was, and to my understanding, in some places still is, a social event, especially for the women who will gather in that ancient community and in other parts of the world even now. It's a time when they gather, when they talk, when they catch up, when they visit, before going home to do the chores of the afternoon and prepare for the evening. Yet this woman was alone. We'll talk about that more next week. We see Jesus, though, dusty, tired, sitting there by the well. He asked her in verse 7, give me a drink. Give me a drink. Well, this sounds very reasonable to me. Until we consider that Jews were forbidden to not only interact with Samaritans, but to use any of their utensils or tools or serving vessels to eat or drink from, it would have made them in a big way ritually defiled, unclean. And it was also unacceptable for men to converse with women in this fashion, especially this woman, and especially, again, a Samaritan woman for a Jew. So this was a shocking episode put in the context of the day. And her reaction in verse 9 is confirmation that she herself is quite surprised. She says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" She is flabbergasted that this is happening. Well, Jesus begins to use some confusing language, not just to her, but to us in verse 10. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." First term, gift of God. Now, what does Jesus refer to when he says the gift of God? It is certainly not the type of gift that we often give on Christmas morning to our young children that can be broken by lunchtime. It's not that sort of present at all. It is one that is unbreakable, imperishable, one that delivers from bondage and into freedom, one that changes the perspective that the bearer, the recipient, has on life right now, gives him or her the freedom, the way to live in a different fashion, one that is more purposeful, one that is more satisfying, one that is more joy-filled, with every hope that the future is going to be even better than that. That's the gift of God. Jesus is, of course, referring to salvation in that. Release from the slavery of sin and into the righteousness of God the Father and being claimed by God as a son or a daughter. That is the gift of God. And the one that the woman is talking to at that moment at the well is the bearer of the gift. He is the sole and exclusive bearer of that gift of salvation. Jesus is the true gift giver. This is what he's offering to her then in reference to the living water. Now, as they've already discussed water some, can you draw me some water to drink? Jesus, in the remarkable way that he shows in Scripture, uses this sort of innocuous comment, "Can you draw me some water to drink? I'm thirsty," to paint a broader picture with spiritual implications. He talks about living water. This is not the kind of living water, some of you are campers, I know, or might have been in the past, this is not the kind of living water that you might drink, unfortunately, when you've forgotten your water, your portable water purifier, and you say, "Oh, it'll be okay to drink out of that stream one time," but then you come home and your stomach starts rumbling. It's not that kind of living water. That's bad living water. You don't want that kind. It requires an antibiotic to get rid of that living water. This is a different type of living water indeed. Matthew Henry says of this water, "The graces of the Holy Spirit and His comforts satisfy the thirsting soul." The thirsting soul, the deep need that is within one who does not have the living water. Now, the woman obviously misunderstands what Jesus is saying. She thinks he's talking about literal water, perhaps fresh, cool water from a stream instead of the stagnant, warm water that she's about to draw from the well there. Remember, those wells were probably 20, 30 feet deep, not very deep. Not very cool, especially in the heat of the summer season. At this point in the dialogue between them, even as Jesus mentions that the living water is a link to eternal life, she's still assuming drinking water. But we see that she wants some. She's definitely interested. Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She's interested. Now, we might say she's a little slow on the uptake, as it seems. I am too, and often. So who am I to judge? She's not catching on very quickly. Of course, though, she is dealing, for the first time, with the most mind-boggling information in the world. Here she is. She is going from preparing to do a mundane task, one that she does every single day of her life, drawing the water for her household, to being offered living water, salvation. This is the most important information that a human being can ever hear, and I understand that it takes a little time to absorb it, so I will give her grace here. We'll continue next week with her story and see how, if she grasped it or not. But I want you to see a parallel that's taking place between chapter 3 of John and chapter 4 of John. In chapter 3, we see Nicodemus. If you remember him, we talked about him in chapter 3. Nicodemus is a Jew, a Pharisee, a high-ranking one. He is therefore theologically educated, he is morally upright, he has great standing in the community, and he is a man. Then we see the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. Those two words alone, Samaritan woman, in the context of her day and time, make her almost the opposite of Nicodemus. She would have been considered a religious heretic, a peasant, a female, and a shady one at that, which we'll find out more next week. And she may not be the brightest bulb in the box either. But the ironic thing, at least as far as the text indicates, is that she is the one of the two who responds most strongly to Jesus. Even here at the beginning of the conversation with him, she exclaims, "Sir, give me this water." She is the one that responds most affirmatively and strongly to Jesus. Meanwhile, Nicodemus in chapter 3 just kind of fades out of his conversation with Jesus. It's as if he walks away after quite a long conversation with him in which Jesus says very clearly, "I am the way," "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," says very clearly who he is and what he brings. And Nicodemus, it's as if he fades away into the night, scratching his head, thinking theological thoughts, back to his comfortable home in life, but missing the message of the moment. Now, this reminds me of a lesson that I learned back on my first mission trip in 2002, I have shared this with many of you before, or parts of this. Our team from the church we were a part of in Fairhope, Alabama, went to Peru, to Lima, and to the outskirts to minister to street boys there. In that area, there is estimated to be roughly 250,000 street boys in and around Lima. That is hard to imagine, and they are hard to count because they are invisible to the culture and society there. They are cast out by their families because the families cannot support them because there's extreme poverty in Peru. And these boys have utterly horrific lives. I cannot even describe to you many of the things that they go through. And their average life expectancy, we were told, is about 13. They're cast out as early as 4 onto the street to survive as best they can, or often and usually not. But the boys were tremendously, as we found, receptive to us and receptive to the gospel. And the local pastor who was working with them every day, that was his work, his ministry, made a point to us that I'll never forget. And it was this. They know they need saving from something because their lives are so very hard. But they don't need saving any more than wealthy, lost Americans do. These are the most pitiful creatures you would ever see on the face of this earth. And yet they don't need saving any more than those around us who have everything and who are still lost. I'm quite sure, even now, dangerous to speculate, but I think this is a safe one. I'm quite sure that even now, there are plenty of those who are at the bottom of the barrel here in this world. I know there are because Jesus addresses them in many ways. But yet, who trusted in Jesus, bottom of the barrel, worst conditions, most miserable lives here, but trusted in Jesus and who now are celebrating in heaven forever with Him, made perfect and complete with a joy that cannot be described. Meanwhile, there are also plenty who had the most comfortable and pleasant lives possible here on earth, yet never saw the need or accepted the gift, and are now, to be quite frank and quite blunt, roasting in hell. Everyone needs the Savior, not just the poor and downtrodden. Everyone needs the Savior. And He, in His divine wisdom and love, looks beyond the temporary conditions and factors of this life. He looks beyond, in the case of these two individuals, Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, to the urgent need that all have for salvation, and He offers it to them both. Living water. He cares for both more than that. He is willing to die for both, and He does it. Now, I've already touched for you today upon an application that you might see. We need to be very careful about equating or supposing that wealth and comfort and even morality and hard work and upright living and education are what we need. They're not. What we need is Christ. And without Him, all is lost. We may fool ourselves for a few decades, but in the end, for eternity, all will be lost. We need saving from our sin nature, and if we're not, it will take us to a very dark place. Now, that is always a timely message, and I hope you hear it clearly. Without Him, no matter what you have or who you are, all will be lost. Now, there's another one that strikes home with me right now, and pastors have a lot of material to work with right now, don't we? A lot of things to think about and weigh and ponder and reflect on, a lot going on in our culture and society, a lot to think about. And there's one that strikes home with me personally right now, and it may with you, and it's this, that we as Christians, like Jesus, need to look beyond the external that we see when it comes to other people, to recognize that the same need for salvation exists with them, whether they know it or not, and we need to have a heart for them, even the most difficult of individuals. We need to have a heart for other people. We need to look beyond the surface, beyond the actions, and see the deep need, the same need that we had, and show the same love and mercy that Christ did. For instance, I don't watch the news. I'll just share that with you. I do not watch the news. I can't stand to see it. It makes my blood pressure go up. I read about it. That's a little better. I am not going to watch it and live in color. So I read about it. I know what's going on. I know about the looting and violence in many of our cities right now. My fallen nature seeks mightily to condemn the people doing that. Mightily. My fallen nature seeks to leave them to their own stupidity. And if they come near me or mine, to hurt them if necessary. That's my fallen nature. But is that what Jesus would have done or did do? Is that what he did with Paul? Paul was on a path to self-destruction, but also doing his best to destroy the church. He was a murderer. He was throwing Christians in prison where they would then be killed. That's not what Jesus did. He had a heart for the lost. And so they are found. And when they are, they change in a way that blesses us all. In our passage today, Jesus very purposefully, it was not an accident that he went through Samaria, it wasn't a shortcut. He very purposefully seeks out an untouchable person to them. I mean an untouchable one. And he gives her the message that she needs, the message that we need, the message of life, the greatest gift that of salvation. Now we'll see how she responds next week. But the point is, he took the time and he gave the message. He did not overlook her. He did not judge the book by the cover. All people need the Lord. He knows it. Do we? Amen. Let us pray.